Bethlehem was a small rural village back then, so everybody there knew old Jesse and his seven impressive sons. Seven, that was a perfect number for the Hebrews. It did not seem fair that one family should be blessed with so many outstanding young men, all of them handsome, tall and strong in body, intelligent, quick to learn, persons of great charm and attractive personality. Whoops, did I say seven sons? Well, there was an eighth named David. I almost forgot, but so did everybody else back then. If you had seven sons, a perfect number, why on earth would you want an eighth? And so David came along late. He was the unplanned for child, the forgotten child. Now David is going to be a Jewish hero. One day he will be a strong and mighty warrior, a master military strategist, the greatest king in Israel's history, also Israel's greatest poet, and a first-ranked musician. But at the start of today's story, David is simply the forgotten child. Nobody takes him seriously. He spends all of his time tending sheep, slinging rocks at targets with his slingshot, playing the harp. Kind of sissy for a boy, don't you think, all that harp playing? Especially when you compare him with his seven strong, virile brothers. And that was the way it was when old Samuel the prophet came into town. Everybody knew that Samuel had something up his sleeve, but nobody knew exactly what. He said that he'd come to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice, and sure enough, he did offer as a sacrifice a heifer on the altar. But everybody knew that Samuel had not come from Ramah, way up in the north of the country, down to Bethlehem in the south, just to offer a sacrifice. So when Samuel pulls Jesse and his seven sons over to the side, everybody knows that something important is happening. Samuel is going to pick one or more of Jesse's sons for something important. Nobody knows what. Maybe Samuel is picking soldiers or military leaders. That's everybody's best guess. But what Samuel's actually doing is a secret between Samuel and God. God has sent Samuel to Bethlehem to choose a new king, to replace King Saul, who has disobeyed and disappointed God. So God has sent Samuel to Bethlehem to choose one of Jesse's sons as the new king. So Samuel calls Jesse's sons before him in order to choose one of them to be the king. Eliab is the first son to come before Samuel. He's the firstborn, so he has the first rights to everything. What sort of an impression do you think Eliab tries to make? Does he flex his muscles in order to look strong? Does he try to look intelligent and wise? No words are spoken. This is not an interview. Samuel simply examines Eliab as you might examine a horse or a cow. And that's all Samuel needs. He knows by that Eliab just has to be the person that God has chosen to be king. where else could anybody find anybody as impressive and strong as Eliab? But God has not chosen Eliab, and God says so to Samuel. In fact, God's criteria for choosing a king are different from Samuel's criteria. God says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Not the outward appearance, but the heart is important to God. And then one by one, the other six sons are brought before Samuel and examined by him, and one by one they are rejected. All six are impressive, but none of them is chosen as the king of Israel. Now, I know we want to, all of us to hurry forward to the end of the story, and because that's a part of the story that makes us feel good. We want to hear how little David was actually chosen to be king, and we want to identify ourselves with David, because all of us are like David in some ways, but all of us are also like those seven impressive brothers who were rejected, and like King Saul, who was also impressive but also rejected. We are all little like David, weak sometimes, all of us at times have been forgotten or overlooked or not listened to or beat up on. And so it's good to hear that God remembers us weak, frail people, and that God helps us and chooses us to be God's people. But we are also people who have at least some power and some wealth and some prestige, and who benefit from being who we are and knowing the people whom we know. Jesus said, the last shall be first and the first last. And that's good news unless you're standing at the front of the line. A study done in Philadelphia found that when African Americans applied for refinancing their mortgages in order to get better rates, their applications were approved by banks 1/3 as often as white people. On the average, women pay more for cars and car repairs than men do. God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. But appearance counts for a lot when you're refinancing a loan or buying a car. Now, why did God pick you to be one of God's chosen people? Let me tell you about how I think about me sometimes. God probably looked down sometime when I was in my late teens and said, look at Malcolm Brownlee. He's intelligent. He gets good grades in school. He can write well and talk to groups. Goes to church and Sunday school. He's moderator of his church youth group. His grandfather told him Bible stories when he was a child, so he knows the Bible. We'll really be fortunate if we get Malcolm. Let's go all out and recruit Malcolm as a minister. And it's a blow to my ego to hear that God did not choose me for any of those reasons. Now, I doubt that any of you are as conceited as I am. And you probably would never think that God has chosen you because of your talents and abilities and intelligence and good character, anything like that? Or would you? Do any of you need to hear, as I do, that God chooses us not because of what we are, but of what God can make of us? So all seven strong, impressive sons are rejected. And Samuel says to Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" Well, actually, there is another one, little David, the kid, out keeping sheep. Send and bring him. And so they all wait for David, and finally he arrives, and he is ruddy and has beautiful eyes and is handsome. Now, why does the Bible tell us that? Why is David's appearance important? God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. God does not choose us because of our looks or our abilities or our outstanding character, but God can use those. God can use us if we're weak and untalented and have made a mess of our lives. God can make us great in God's service. But God, if God has given us talents and abilities, God can use those too. So David comes in. He looks small, surrounded by all those grown men. But he is the one whom God has chosen to be king. And Samuel anoints him, pouring on oil on his head. And no words are spoken. No one but Samuel knows that David has been chosen to be king. It'll be years before David assumes power and sits on the throne. But a change has taken place in Israel and in David. The Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon David, and it begins preparing David to be king. David has a special power from God, a special wisdom and courage from God. He's still small. He still has much to learn. But a seed has been planted in him that will grow and grow. God has made him king. And God makes us into the people whom God needs. God puts God's Spirit in us. God plants a seed in us. And that seed grows and our lives bear fruit. In the Riverdale Presbyterian Church near Atlanta, we started an apartment ministry in the large apartment complexes near our church. And the part of that ministry that went best was our children's programs, Bible lessons and crafts and recreation for children. And the children's ministry in one apartment complex was going well, but the person leading it resigned, and we had trouble finding a replacement. But a woman we'll call Doris Jones said she'd do it. Well, I almost said, "Doris, you can't do that." Doris was the night receptionist at the hospital, and she had some abilities in some things, but I didn't think it was in children's ministry. She was an introvert and shy. I thought we needed somebody more dynamic. Some of those apartment kids were discipline problems. I thought they'd walk all over her. She'd been a church member, a member of any church, only a short time. I thought we needed somebody with a greater knowledge of the Christian faith. But we couldn't find anybody else to do it, so we let Doris do it. She turned out to be one of the greatest children's ministry workers that I've ever seen. She was a pretty good teacher, a pretty good leader of recreation, a pretty good crafts leader. But what Doris did best was love children. Each one of those children was special to her. She did not just work with them at program times. She took them to movies. She took them to McDonald's. She invited them into her home. She listened to their problems. She celebrated their successes. And those children knew that she loved them, and they would do anything she asked. She'd tell me about some juvenile kind of thing she was going to do with them, and I'd think, that'll never work. Maybe the six-year-olds will like it, but those tough 13-year-old boys won't ever do that. But the 13-year-olds liked everything she did. And they would play with the six-year-olds without complaining. Why do we have to play with these little kids? And of course, there was conflict at times, but it was the kind of conflict that you have in families. Those kids were not angels. In a way, they were a family. And Doris was their mama. Now, if we found anybody else to do that, we would have probably let Doris help that person. But we did not need anybody else because the Lord had chosen Doris for that work. Now, what was it about Doris and David and other insignificant looking people that gave them the ability to accomplish such great things? It was their ability, their willingness to use the little bit that they had, and their willingness to offer what they had, and then move forward and let God use what they had to accomplish what God wanted. Little David with a slingshot and a few small stones going out to fight mighty Goliath. 5,000 hungry people and no food. Except there's a small boy with five little rolls and two fish. And he gives them to Jesus. And it's enough to feed everybody. A widow drops two small pennies into the offering box, and Jesus says she gave more than anybody else because she gave everything she had. Maybe you've heard the saying, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog. It's the size of the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, in those persons who seem to be poor and weak nobodies, but they offer what they have to God, and God uses it to accomplish what God wants. One of the things that I've done a lot of in my life is helping churches with visioning their future and planning for their future. Up to 2 years ago, that usually involved a mission study. In Shenandoah Presbytery now, we're using a CAT survey, which this church has recently done. And in both of those processes, planning for the future involves some congregational gatherings in which members of the congregation share their ideas with one another. And I tell the leaders of those gatherings to listen for three things: threads, gems, and passion. Threads are the ideas that many people in the congregation have. A lot of people think that the church ought to be doing the thread kinds of things. Gems may come from just one person, but they are inspired. They are creative, insightful, golden. They may be voiced by some shy person who rarely ever speaks. But one of the jobs of the leaders of those discussions is to make sure the gems are not missed, that people pay attention to the gems and discuss them. Now, passion is the energy and commitment of people who are convinced that their ideas really need to be done by the church. Some people will advocate for their ideas with such commitment that everybody can see if the church decides to do those things, then those people who are advocating for them will work to make sure they happen, to make sure they're successful. And the commitment of two people who are passionate about their work, their ideas, and will work to make them happen, it's worth more than the opinion of 70 people who just think they're good ideas but won't do anything to put energy into it. Now, one church that recently conducted the CAT survey discovered that many of its members wanted to be more involved in their church's work but did not know how. In that same church, the leaders of the church were complaining that they were burned out because they were doing all the work and couldn't find anybody else to do it. Now, obviously, they weren't asking people to help them, or at least not asking in inviting ways that people were hearing. One of the failures of many church leaders is that they do too much of the work themselves and don't delegate part of it to other people. Maybe they think that they can do it better than anybody else can do it. Maybe they think it's easier for them to do it than to ask other people. But they overlook the Davids in their congregations, the people with great unnoticed potential. When we ask somebody to do something, we affirm their worth and empower them. Now, everybody gets to be little sometime. When your doctor comes in after your physical exam and says there's a problem with your lab results, maybe something serious, maybe not. Or the manager of your apartment, of your department at work, comes in and says, we're going to be doing some reorganization here, and unfortunately you're not part of our plans for the future. Or you're deeply concerned about some social problem, poverty, injustice, the environment, prejudice, or something else, and you wonder, what on earth can you do when you're so little and those problems are so great? Or you feel called to do something that will be really demanding for you, and maybe you know that other people have greater abilities to do that than you do, but other people are not available. There are times when we feel small and insignificant before the challenges of life that seem almost overwhelming. But as long as we trust God, there are still twists in our lives that are not settled. There are still surprises in our lives that can happen. Nothing is settled for good, because God loves small, fragile people, and God has a habit of calling small, fragile people to do great things. There are unknown possibilities for us not to just to survive, but to accomplish amazing things if we dare to give whatever we have to God, and to let God work through us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we live in a society that exalts those who are big and proud and successful and self-sufficient. And we don't like to be small and needy and dependent, and yet we are. Remind us of your love for the smallest and least of those among us. Strengthen us by your presence, your steady, strong presence beside us. Use those times when we feel very small and dependent to draw us closer to you and fill us with your power to meet the challenges before us and seize the opportunities before us. In the name of Christ, amen.